Morning, everyone. It's good to see such a good crowd this morning. It's hard to believe that this time last week we were all huddled up in our homes in the middle of a Kansas blizzard. But it's a beautiful morning for us to be here today to reflect upon the meaning of all that God has done for us, and in particular, of course, the death and resurrection of His Son. This, of course, is Easter Sunday, and in churches all across the land, people are holding special services in remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. There's really nothing different that we're doing today than what we do every Lord's Day. We come together every first day of the week to remember the death and resurrection of Christ. And so there's really not anything all that unusual about what you'll see here in what we're doing today. If you're visiting with us, we're very honored to have you with us. It's a great pleasure to have you worship with us today and hope that you benefit and profit from your time with us in our study of God's Word. Before we get into the lesson of the morning, I do want to pass along a couple of details that might be of interest to everyone. Number one is the fact that next weekend is our Spring Gospel meeting. This starts Friday night at 7 o'clock. There are flyers available in the foyer that give you the details of the various lessons and so forth. But we have Curtis Pope with us, and we're looking forward to a great series of lessons that he'll be presenting to us. And we encourage everyone to be with us next weekend for this special series of lessons. Second thing that we need to make mention of and pertains to all of you who are involved in our small group meetings on Sunday evenings. As you know, we began this a couple of months ago with the expectation that about halfway through the six-month trial run that we would have some kind of evaluation to see how it's going. And we just want to give you a heads up that following the gospel meeting next weekend, we're going to spend a short period of time in some of our small group meetings to just gauge people's opinions and ideas on how it's going. And, of course, those of you who, for whatever reason, are not able to attend these small group sessions, your opinion counts as well. So we would solicit any kind of feedback that you might want to give us with regard to that. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, in verse 11, God said through Moses to the children of Israel, "The poor will never cease from the land." Jesus said something very similar to this in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 11, that the poor you will have with you always. Now here we have both Old Testament and New Testament testimony stating that poverty is part of the human condition. It's always going to be here. No matter how hard we work to try to eradicate poverty among mankind, God says it's never going to happen. It's always going to be here. And we recognize throughout our history that poverty is one of mankind's most pressing problems. We throw money at it, we work at it, we strive to take care of the poor and to eliminate the causes of poverty, and it just never seems to go away. But it is very much a biblical topic, and what I'd like to do this morning is to go through the Bible and do a quick survey of what God says about poverty, and particularly with regards to the responsibility of God's people toward that human problem. So to get started this morning, the first thing I'd like to do is just do a very quick scan of what the Bible says about the major causes of poverty. Why are people poor? There are three things that really stand out, and we can see these same causes today, that are at the root of poverty among the human race. The first thing that we can consider is catastrophic circumstances. The passage that I have here on the screen from Genesis chapter 45 is just an example of that. The family of Jacob were in dire straits because of a famine that had impacted the land, and they were in danger of falling into a state of poverty because of this natural disaster that came upon them. Sometimes you could put in this category the death of the major breadwinner of the family. It's going to impoverish the rest of the family who really struggles to make ends meet. It can be a terrible disease, some accident. There are just all kinds of things of this nature that can fall upon an individual or a family and put them in a position of poverty. There is also another factor that plays a role in some cases of poverty, and that is what I'll call character failure. In Proverbs 23 and verse 21, Solomon wrote, "For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." Now, Solomon is simply stating the unpleasant reality that there are some people who are poor, not necessarily because they want to be poor, but because they make poor decisions. They make poor choices. That poverty is just going to be the natural outcome of those decisions. And then there is a third cause of poverty, and this is the one that's the most grim. And that is the fact that there is economic and legal oppression in the human race. Strong take advantage of and suppress and deliberately take advantage of the weak. In Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 15, God said to the children of Israel, the Jews of Isaiah's time, especially those who were well off, "What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor?" Now, it just seems unthinkable to us that there are those who would deliberately take advantage of those who are poor. But let's face it, such people exist. And the very fact that they are well off, that they do not suffer the ravages of poverty, almost seems to give them a license to do it more. Now, we may not understand that, but it's just a reality that many times this is a contributing factor to people being trapped in the cycle of poverty. And in fact, a cycle is what it is. Now, we've listed here three causes of poverty, but let's understand that in many cases, you can't just isolate one cause and say, this is why this person or this family is poor. In many cases, it's a combination of these three things. And the tragedy is that once somebody or a family gets caught in a cycle of poverty, it becomes extremely difficult to crawl out of that. It's almost like they're trapped in this condition, whatever the contributing causes that got them in that situation. So these are not neat categories that help us slice and dice the poverty problem. It's a complex issue. But these things are the ones that primarily contribute to the state of poverty that exists among so many today. Let's talk briefly about how we can approach the poverty problem. Given the fact that there are, for whatever reasons, these people that are struggling to make ends meet in their lives, what do we do? Now, what I'm going to do here for the next few minutes is just go through a quick catalog of some of the standard approaches that people take to the fact of poverty among the human race. And it's basically, my approach here is to say these are things that are not as effective as what God wants. In some cases, they're just outright wrong. And this will become more obvious as we go through this list. Consider five approaches to the poverty problem. The first one is one of just indifference. Solomon said in Proverbs 28 and verse 27, "He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses." Now, think about what Solomon is saying there. In a context of talking about poverty and the plight of the poor, Solomon is warning against adopting an attitude of hiding our eyes. Poverty? What poverty? I don't see any poor people. Now, if that's your approach to poverty, then you have no obligation, do you? If you're convinced there is no poverty, there are no poor people around, then the problem doesn't exist. I have no obligation. Now, that, I think, is a very unrealistic approach to the problem. We all recognize, in fact, the Bible teaches, that's just flat wrong. We cannot take that kind of an indifferent attitude toward the problem. Some people recognize that, yeah, poverty is a problem, but they develop a cynical approach to it. In other words, they write off all poor people as just a bunch of lazy bums. They isolate that one cause, character defects or flaws, and say the solution to the poverty problem can be expressed in three words. Get a job. So all the poor person has to do is just get a job, poverty goes away, what's the problem? Now what this does is extremely minimalize and simplify a complex problem. As we noted a moment ago, you can't blame all poverty on character defects. Some people are not in poverty because they choose to be there or because of poor decisions they have made. There are other factors that have gotten them there. And to just brush off all poor people as they're because of their own stupidity is pretty heartless and cruel. Now, it might apply in some cases, but for us to just absolve ourselves of any responsibility to the poor because some people are, in fact, lazy bums is to be guilty of prejudging people. We can't do that. So this is not the effective approach to the poverty problem. Some people point to a political solution. This is the government's role. You know, I'm always humored by politicians who will quote the Bible in support of some new social program designed to try to help the plight of the poor. But let me ask the question, how has that approach worked out for us so far? Here is a chart that is taken from information from the U.S. Census Bureau that describes the poverty rate in this country over the last 50 or 60 years. And you'll notice the bottom line is the poverty rate, the percentage of people in this country who exist in a state of poverty. And you'll notice it's pretty much flatline. In other words, nothing has changed. It is estimated that our government has spent in the neighborhood of $15 trillion to attack poverty in this nation. What impact has it had on it? In fact, the top line in this chart shows in real numbers the number of people in our nation who are trapped in poverty. The number is actually going up. So there's obviously a problem here that politicians are not able to solve. One commentator said recently that 50 years ago, the government declared war on poverty, and poverty won. This is not the place where the poverty problem is going to be solved. Now, I do not deny or object to the role of government as providing at least a minimum safety net. I know the government has some role in this. But to say that it's all the government's responsibility and the government is going to solve this problem for us is just flies in the face of reality. That's not going to solve the issue. Some take what I refer to as a bleeding heart approach to the poverty problem, and that is we feel sorry for the poor, it's such a terrible situation they're in, and so we give them money, or we give them a meal, or we just give them something that will get them by in the short term. Now, first of all, we have to understand that when we give something to somebody, yes, you're doing them a favor right now. They have a meal to eat, they have food to buy gas or to pay the rent or whatever, and that gets them by for today. But what happens tomorrow? They're right back where they were today. Nothing's really changed in their life. You've gotten them by for another day or 2 days or a month or whatever, but you really haven't addressed the root cause of the condition they are in, have you? And given the fact, as we noted a moment ago, that in some cases, not in every case, but in some cases, people are in the situation they are in because of some poor decisions they have made, some poor work habits, if you will, to just give people money, no questions asked, in many cases runs the risk of, in fact, perpetuating the cycle of dependency. We're getting people accustomed to the idea of just taking a handout, and that's it. And they're not really getting out of the situation that they are in. And then there is a fifth approach that some people choose to take to the poverty problem, and that's what I call proxy charity. By proxy charity, I mean we give money to an organization. And the organization then goes out and hires professionals or rounds up volunteers that actually does the work of taking care of the poor, of those who are in a situation of needing help. Now, certainly good is accomplished that way. And let's admit, it feels good to do it. But you have to acknowledge that when we take this approach to helping the poor, that we ourselves are personally disconnected from the ones who are receiving the help on the other hand, on the other end of the charity that we're providing. If you think about it, the extent of your involvement in helping the poor is writing out a check. Other than getting a few smudges of ink on your fingers, your hands are not getting dirty at all. You're really not doing much to help the poor. Tossing some spare change in the Salvation Army kettle at Christmas time, or checking off that little box on your paycheck form to give to the United Way. Okay, you might feel better doing that, but really, what is your personal involvement, your personal investment in addressing the problem of poverty in the human race? Now, I have laid these approaches out with the intent of trying to get us to look at what we do as individuals in addressing the poverty problem, and getting us to think, is this really it? Are we fulfilling our responsibilities to the Lord in taking any of these approaches? There is a better way. But before we jump into that, what I'd like to do is to spend some time reviewing both the Old Testament and the New Testament and see some specific instructions that God has given, both in Old and New Testaments, with regard to this question and our responsibilities to the problem. First, let's look at the role of poverty in the Old Testament. It's obvious in looking at much of what God says in the Old Testament about poverty that how we treat the poor is a major indicator of the genuineness of our religion. Do we really believe in God? Do we really consider ourselves to be the people of God? Is service to God what motivates me more than anything else? Fine, God says, how do you treat the poor? What's your obligation, if you feel any at all, toward those who are less fortunate than you? In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will pay back what he has given. You help the poor, you're really lending to the Lord. The Lord is the one that's going to benefit from it. Proverbs 14 and verse 31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him, that is, honors God, has mercy on the needy. God is here connecting our relationship to God with our relationship to those who are less fortunate than we. And if you're going to honor me, if you're really serious about that, God says, look at how you're dealing with those who are less fortunate. God ties those together. And so if we really want to be serious about our relationship with God, we've got to look seriously at how we're treating the poor around us. There are two passages. I'll say there are a lot of other passages in the Old Testament. We can only just skim over the surface here. We don't have time to go deeper. But there are two passages in particular, in addition to the ones we've already looked at, that I think are very useful in helping us to understand how we are to relate to those who are in poverty around us. The first one that I want to consider is the one that we looked at the beginning of our service this morning, in Job chapter 29, verses 12 through 17. We won't take the time to read this passage again, but if you begin reading in verse 7, Job is describing the great reputation that he has among his peers. Anytime he walks into a room, people stand up. They speak his name in awe and reverence. And why is that? The reason is, beginning in verse 12, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless, and the one who had no helper. And he goes on describing his activity in the work of helping those who were less fortunate than himself. Job, if you'll recall, was himself a very prosperous man, one whom God had blessed greatly. And Job felt keenly the responsibility of sharing his time, his resources, his good fortune with those who were less fortunate around him. And he describes in detail what he has done there. But there are three things I want us to notice in all that Job says about his work in behalf of the poor. First of all, he was personally involved. You don't see Job just tossing a few coins in some charity pot somewhere and checking that item off his list. I'm done for the day. No. You read his description of his work here, and he is personally, actively involved in helping individuals who are experiencing problems in their lives. But it's more than just helping the ones who are in dire straits. You'll notice in verse 17 that Job is also saying that he takes an active role in defending the poor against those who would take advantage of them unfairly. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. He is describing in the context here how he deals with the poor, those who are struggling with the basic necessities of life. And Job recognizes that one of the problems that the poor people deal with is they have no recourse. They have no power. They have no means of just flipping a switch and making everything better in their lives. And they are, in fact, in some cases, victims of those who would take advantage of them. Job said, I would step in and prevent that from happening. To the extent I had the power and the resources to prevent that, I did what I could to help. But verse 14 is really the thing that I think stands out about Job and the responsibility that he felt toward the poor. In the midst of this description that he gives of all that he's doing on behalf of these people, notice what he says in verse 14. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Job is not bragging here about what a righteous man he is. What he's doing is he's suggesting this is who I am. This is my character. I don't know of any other way to live. God has blessed me so richly, and I owe it to my fellow mankind to share what God has given to me, to use the talents, the opportunities, the power that God has given me in behalf of those who are less fortunate than me. This is not just, again, some minor checkoff item that Job could point to. This was really the essence of who he was in his relationship with those around him. A second important passage that's similar to this one from Job is found in Isaiah chapter 58. Let's turn and look at that one briefly. In the context, these people to whom Isaiah is writing are in the habit of fasting, which is a perfectly legitimate form of religious piety. But they're fasting to God, and so they ask the question in verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In other words, they're a little frustrated. It seems like they're going to this practice of fasting to God to receive some kind of benefit from Him, and they're not seeing the benefit. It's like they're fasting for no reason. And so they're issuing this complaint to God. God, why are we fasting and you're not responding? You take no notice of what we're doing. Notice how God responds to their complaint in the middle of verse 3. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. You fast for strife and debate, to strike with the fist of wickedness. He goes on and describes more of what they do. But notice in particular in verse 6. This is where God seeks to straighten out their faulty thinking about fasting. And he says, if you really want to seek my favor, if you really want now to get on my good side, as it were, then here's how you do it. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. And then skip down and look at verse 10. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. You want God's blessings? God says, ritualistic fasting is not the way to get it. That's an empty ritual. In most cases, anybody can do that. It doesn't cost you an awful lot, except skipping a meal. Most of us could use that anyway. He's saying, go out here and help other people. Spend your life, your resources, your time, your effort, your expertise, helping those who are less fortunate than you, those who can't help themselves, those who need your help. God says, you do that, and I'll appreciate it. That is faith. That's what a life of service to God is all about. Now then, let's be careful before we leave the Old Testament that we recognize God had a lot to say in the Old Testament about the obligations of the poor. Not obligations to the poor, but the poor themselves have obligations. Look very quickly at what God has to say about this. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 19, God says to the landowners, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. The people who are less fortunate, in other words, God says, you need to leave something in the field for them. The implication here is unmistakable. The poor have to go out into the field and reap their own food. They have to have some skin in the game. They have to put forth some effort of some minimal kind in order to participate in and to enjoy the benefit of the charity that has been provided for those who are more fortunate than them. Now, granted, that isn't always possible. I recognize that. But to the extent that somebody can do something, can contribute something toward their own care, they need to work for that charity. Notice also in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, God says, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. You know, it's real easy to read that verse and miss the significance of what God just said there. The latter part of the verse is pretty obvious. You shall not honor the person of the mighty. And he's talking here, by the way, about those who are in positions of judging, adjudicating cases among the people. And he's telling them, you shall not honor the person of the mighty. Just because somebody is powerful and has a lot of money and has a lot of prestige in the community, you don't defer to them in your passing of judgment. We recognize that. That makes perfect sense. But did you notice what he said in the first part of the verse? You shall not be partial to the poor. In other words, the judges of the land, he says, you don't take into consideration when you're making a judgment in some civil case, you do not take into consideration the fact that somebody is poor. The law is to be applied equally. Rich, poor, doesn't make any difference. The fact that a person is poor, in other words, does not grant them any kind of special privileges in the eyes of the law. And then a third thing that we notice is that integrity is still required of the poor person. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 1, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse and in his lips and is a fool. There's a distinction that God is making here between the one who walks in his integrity and the one who is perverse in his lips. And he's saying, God is going to judge the poor person by his integrity or lack thereof, just as he will anybody else. Now this indirectly addresses the question that we noted a moment ago of those who will not work. Those who, for their own personal selfish reasons, have decided it's better to get a handout from somebody else than to put forth the effort to work myself, there's no integrity in that. The kind of poor person that God appreciates is the poor man who walks in his integrity. He may not have very much, but he's going to serve God the best that he can. He's going to do the best he can with what God has given him. Now, that's the kind of poor person that God looks upon with respect. In other words, poverty is not a virtue. It is a condition to climb out of, not something to wear as a badge of honor. Now quickly, let's move on to the New Testament, what it says about dealing with poverty. As you know, Jesus himself grew up in a poor family. He spent his ministering to the poor, to the sick, to those who were hurting, to those who were obviously in need of help. But the thing that stands out more than anything else about the work of Jesus is found in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, when he identified, and quoting from a passage in Isaiah, that part of his work here upon this earth was to preach the gospel to the poor. There was something about the poor that needed the gospel. The good news of salvation from God. The ethical principles that Jesus taught these people, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, would go a long way toward lifting them up out of the poverty in which they found themselves. And even if the poverty could not be ameliorated in the long term, at least they had hope. They had something to give their life meaning and to look forward to when this life was over. But we also need to recognize, as we examine Jesus and his treatment of the poor, that he recognized limits in that poverty. For example, in John chapter 6, Jesus has, in the first part of this chapter, fed the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes, and the people are just blown away. Wow. This guy can just provide us all the food that we need. So when he went across the Sea of Galilee, all the people followed him over there, and Jesus told them in no uncertain terms, "You did not follow me because of the signs, but because you were filled, because of the food." That's the only reason they were after him. Jesus refused to give them any more. You see, if Jesus recognized that he was being used by people, he shut it down. That was not his purpose in coming to this earth to just start handing out free goodies left and right, just as long as people needed it, he gave it. That wasn't his approach, his purpose at all. But as you look further in the New Testament, it's obvious that a distinguishing characteristic of those who would be disciples of Christ was, in fact, their charity to the poor. Here in the New Testament, as in the Old, how we treat the poor is a major indicator of the genuineness of our religion. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 13, Jesus said that when you have a feast, invite the poor and the blind and the lame and the maimed, those who cannot pay you back. He's not saying you shouldn't invite anybody else, but he's saying don't neglect these people. Don't leave them out in the cold. They need it. And you're in a position to help them, so do it. Galatians 6 and verse 10. We are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We have an obligation to help as we have opportunity. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather labor with his hands that he might have something to share with him who is in need. In James 1 and verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is to keep oneself unspotted from the world and to remember the orphans and widows in their affliction. And of course, again, we're not looking at everything the New Testament has to say on this subject. I'm just trying to impress upon you the fact that as in the Old Testament, so it is among God's people today. God links our treatment of those who are less fortunate than we with our treatment of Him. And if we turn our hearts against those who are in need, God doesn't really pay much attention to anything else we give Him. We have demonstrated, we've proven in our calloused attitude toward the poor that we don't care much about God. Now, even there too, there are limits. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, there were some among the church at the Thessalonians who were in fact had quit their jobs and were not working and were just expecting to live on the handouts of their brethren. And Paul told the Thessalonians, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Same principle we saw in the Old Testament. Poverty is not a virtue. It's something that we should strive to climb out of. To the extent that we can apply ourselves and get in a position where we're not poor, where we don't have to depend on the charity of others, we ought to do so. And instead use our talents, use our lives to get in a position where we can not only support ourselves, but we in turn can help others. So it's not a question of whether or not a person can work. That's different. Paul said if a person will not work, he could do so if he wanted to, but he chooses not to. It sounds cold, but Paul says, then let him not eat. That person doesn't deserve any charity. So there's obviously a distinction that has to be drawn there. One more thought before we leave this, and that is we need to recognize a distinction between church benevolence and the benevolence that is offered by individuals. Now, this is a far greater topic than I can address in the short time that's available to us here this morning. But suffice it to say, if you look at everything the New Testament says about churches, congregations, collectively involved in the work of benevolence, in every single case, it was directed internally among themselves as a means of self-preservation. I was surprised this last week in reading a book that deals with this very topic of helping the poor by Tim Keller called Generous Justice. He's a Presbyterian preacher, by the way. But I was really surprised in reading this book that he takes this position, that in fact, congregational benevolence should be limited to internal affairs, and that it falls on the shoulders of the individual members to go out into the community and use their provisions, their lives, their talents, their resources to help those out in the community. It's not the church's job. And you look back through the history of Christianity, especially in recent years, those churches that get so deeply enmeshed in this task of trying to resolve the problems of all the poor people in the world, they head so far off down that path that they lose sight of the church's primary mission, which is to teach the gospel to people. That's more important than anything else, and that's the church's job. But that doesn't mean that the rest of us can just sit back and relax, that we have no responsibility. In fact, it increases the responsibility upon you and me as individuals to get out in the world and do what we can to help the people who are in need. Okay, I said earlier, after looking at those five flawed ways of helping the poor, that there is a better way, and that's what we're going to look at now. There is a model for how to help the poor on an individual basis. It's found in the story of the Good Samaritan. Look in Luke chapter 10. We're not going to take the time to read this entire parable. I'm confident that everybody here is familiar with the story of this Samaritan who was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, came across a man that had been beaten up and left for dead. And all the efforts that this man went through to try to save the victim of this beating. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. He put him on his donkey, took him to the next town, laid him up in an inn there and paid the bill, told the innkeeper, you take care of him. When I get back, I will pay whatever you're out. I'll take responsibility for this man. Now, you're familiar with that story, but have you ever stopped to consider that the parable of the Good Samaritan is in fact a divine model for telling us how, as individuals, we are to approach the poverty problem in the world around us? Three things I'd like for us to notice about this parable. Number one, the target of this man's charity was personal, not impersonal. The man is right there in front of him. Now, how did it come about that this Samaritan found himself there staring at somebody who had been beaten to within an inch of his life? Was there divine providence involved in this? Who knows? We don't know. But there he was. And the Samaritan Jesus said, felt compassion for this man. And that's really what motivated everything else that came along. There was a personal one-on-one interaction with the object of the one who needed the charity. The point here is that the most effective help that we can offer in this life is that which we offer to someone whom we encounter in the normal course of this life. And we run into opportunities like that, don't we? And if you really are so far removed from that kind of life, that you genuinely never run into people that have problems and issues and cares in their life, let me know and I can put you in touch with some. Or there are organizations around who, in fact, are quite well at do quite good at recognizing the needs of these people. Get in touch with those people and they can point you in the direction you need to go. The human touch that is implicit in such a personal approach is the most dramatic demonstration of the love that God wants us to show. Isn't that what Job did? You look again at what Job described his life as being. He was personally, directly involved in the needs of those who were suffering in this life. A second thing that we see in the story of the Good Samaritan is that the goal of the Samaritan in his work was curative. By that I mean he was out to cure the man's problem. What good would it have done for the Good Samaritan to look upon this man and to feel compassion for him, to reach in his money bag and drop a few coins and then go on his way? Would we be impressed with the story of the Good Samaritan if that's the way it ended? No. This man didn't need money. He needed help. He needed somebody to bind up his wounds. He needed somebody to give him a place to stay for a while until he could heal. You see, what the Samaritan was committed to was not just a one-time handout to get him through to the next day. His task that he took on for himself was to cure the man's problem. Get him to the point that he could stand on his own two feet and go on and pursue his life. How much of our charity fits that description? The Good Samaritan's work was not a short-term band-aid. And just like that man lying on the side of the road, a lot of people today whom we call poor, they don't need necessarily a handout as much as they need help. They need mentoring. They need training. They need guidance. They need counseling. And may I suggest that this could even play a role in helping some of those people who, through their own bad decisions, can learn how to make better decisions? What have we done to help those people learn how to do that? A third factor that we notice in the story of the Good Samaritan is that the level of his involvement was sacrificial. It was a sacrifice of the man's time. It was a sacrifice of the man's money. It was a sacrifice in his effort. There was a personal risk involved in this Samaritan taking the time to help this man. Who beat this man up? Where were these scoundrels now? They could be right around the next rock. Didn't matter. This Samaritan was willing to take the risk to do what he could to help a fellow human being. And let me just suggest, if I may, and as we wrap this up, a few practical considerations as to how our level of involvement in helping those who are in need can be sacrificial. What are we doing to help people who are in poverty move out of poverty? If the poor person that we are offering to help at this level of involvement, if they really are genuinely in need, they will welcome the help. They will welcome the mentoring, the guidance, the encouragement, the teaching that we provide them. If all they're interested in is a handout and they don't want anything else to do with you, it's a pretty good bet they may not be genuine. Do you see the difference there? Do you see the distinction? People who really are in need and want to get out of that condition of need, they'll take the help that you personally sacrifice to provide them. Become an advocate of the poor. Now, by this, I'm not referring to a political agitator. That's not what I'm suggesting here at all. I'm not saying that we march on Topeka or Washington or anything and demand all this stuff for the poor. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is that oftentimes there are people who are in poverty who are in some respects trapped there because they don't know what to do. They are trapped in a condition of having to deal with a lot of bureaucratic red tape that they cannot overcome. They need somebody to help guide them through that path. To just get alongside one person that's having that kind of problem and personally commit ourselves to helping them walk through and navigate all the problems that they're dealing with and find their way out of that maze to the point that they can stand on their own two feet, that's what it means to be an advocate for the poor, in a personal sense. And may I suggest that one of the best things that we can do, if we really want to impact the poverty problem, one of the best ways that we can do that is to get involved in the lives of the kids. You know, one of the best things we can do is to teach these kids the life skills that will enable them to avoid a life of poverty when they grow up. Did you see the movie a few years ago, The Blind Side? Story of this well-to-do white family in Memphis who, through a series of circumstances, came upon a young black boy who was virtually homeless. They took him in, cared for him, and they gave him a degree of love that was just unthinkable. In fact, they made a movie out of it. And, yeah, he won the Super Bowl. Michael Orr was a young man that eventually did quite well, joined the Baltimore Ravens, and won the Super Bowl this year. Great story. But how did it start? With a family that was willing to personally take in a young man and give him the kind of mentoring and training and guidance and teaching and counseling that he needed to get him started in the right direction. Melissa and I have a daughter-in-law who spends one evening a week going to a home for unwed mothers. And these poor girls just have every strike against them that you can imagine. But she sees as her task to sit down with these girls and talk to them and kind of work through their problems and help them to understand, hey, it's not the end of the world and you have a future. There are things that you can do, decisions that you can make that will help you have a future, have a life. Now, folks, that kind of work doesn't grab the headlines. You're not going to get senators and congressmen and presidents standing up and cheering and applauding. You're not going to get any kind of press in the newspaper. But I tell you what, you get involved in that kind of work, you are making a difference in the lives of people who desperately need it. One more thing. Remember what Jesus did? He preached the gospel to the poor. The fact that the New Testament several times says of Jesus that he preached the gospel to the poor specifically tells us an awful lot about what the poor really need. They need that good news of salvation. God loves them. They are of value. They are of worth. Jesus died for them just as much as he did the rich guy on the other side of town. And they have much to be thankful for. They can be spiritually rich, even as they struggle with their physical problems. David said on one occasion, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 12, both riches and honor come from you. Now think about that and apply it to yourself. Look at the bounty of what you have in this life. Where'd that come from? David says, that came from God. Now, if God blessed you that much, that you can honestly say, I'm not poor, can you say, I earned that myself. And the poor man can earn it too. Or is there something deeper here that we need to understand? If God has shared this with me, don't I owe it to God to share what I have with those who are less fortunate? In helping others, we are reflecting the love of God. And on this day, when so many people are remembering the sacrifice of Christ and what God has done for us, let us remember what we need to do for others. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the greatest story of redemption and salvation that's ever been told, you're among a group of people who love you and care for you and will do anything for you. If you really want that relationship with God, won't you come forward and express your need as we stand and sing the invitation song?
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures I lay out somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what can I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't be like hope in this world anymore. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior pardoned me, and now I onward go. I know He'll take me through, though I am weak and poor. And I can't be like hope in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. I have a loving Savior up in glory land. I don't expect to stop until I with Him stand. He's waiting now for me in heaven's open door, and I can't be at home world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore. Just up in glory land will live eternally. Saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their song of glorious praise drift back from heaven's shore. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't be at home in this world anymore.
If you will be seated, Keith will lead us in some brief announcements, and then John will lead us in a word of closing prayer.
Just a few announcements and we'll be dismissed. First of all, it's great to see so many visitors with us this morning. And if you are visiting with us, we're so thankful for you taking time out of your busy schedule to be with us this morning and worship with us. We do meet again on Wednesdays at 7 o'clock. And tonight we meet in small groups. So if you're visiting locally or if you're in the area tonight, we have different groups. So if you can get with a member if you'd like to worship with us in our small groups. It's nice intimate schedule, intimate group where we get together and do a Bible study, and the topic is love. So it's been really beneficial to those that are participating in that. Tonight, the North group meets at the Pryor's house at 5. The Central group will be at the Stewart's house at 5. The South group is at Steve and Becky Wright's house at 5. The youth small group will be at the Masons. Those are all 5 o'clock. As David mentioned also, remember our meeting that's coming up next weekend. It's a weekend meeting that begins on the 5th through the 7th. Curtis Pope is the speaker, and there are some flyers in the back if you'd like to grab one on the way out. We also are happy to announce that Crystal Bowman, the daughter of Lynn Durham, was baptized last night. And she's here sitting back with Lynn, so be sure and congratulate her on the decision that she's made and the life-changing decision that is. And also remember to help uplift her and strengthen her as she goes through this new journey. Out of town, the Slossers are in Kansas City, Dan and Heather in Ottawa, and the Colliers are out of town. There's a new duty roster in the back, so men, pick up the duty roster in the back. Also, let's be mindful of Vicki Peterson. She is in the hospital right now. She's having some issues with a heart condition of some sort. So remember Vicki and Ronnie, and check on her and see what we can do to help her out. And it's so great to see Donna back this morning. I know she's had a tough go lately, and it's really good to see her back in our midst. And I assume that the recovery is going well, so to see her here. So. Also, remember Teresa Benson Patel. She was here for Bible class, but she's suffering with lupus, and she left between Bible class and church. She's really suffering a lot, and I know physically it's straining on her to sit in one place for a long time. So remember her, and let's reach out to her to see what we can do to help her. I think that's all the announcements I have. Does anyone have anything else that needs to be announced before we dismiss? So it's great to see everyone, and again, thank you for the visitors that have come our way this morning. John?
Let's all pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning humbly acknowledging that you are the one true God. Lord, we know that your name is holy, and we are grateful that